Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word to us, we ask you to be our teacher. Overcome the feebleness of the speaker and the feebleness of the listener, and cause your word to be implanted in each of our hearts with good effect, that we would hear and receive and delight in and obey your truth. We pray that you would be glorified in our response to your word. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So being of a certain age gives a person a chance to notice changes in the society that take a little longer. And one of the most profound changes in our society over the last 40 or 50 years is the continual presence of rage in our culture. Everybody's really mad a lot. Now, I'm sure that what is in people's hearts today is no different from what was in people's hearts in prior generations. That's not what changed. What changed is the acceptability of open rage. Before, the way it was when I was a kid, a lot of people had a sense that no matter how mad they were on the inside, it was going to be in their self-interest not to let it all out every day. It's necessary and beneficial to contain your anger in most circumstances. Most people seemed to think in order to be accepted in society, in order to function, people seemed to know that it was wrong to be filled with wrath. And many people, at least, worked to sort of hide that from the rest of us. Now, it's much cooler to let the world know how mad you are. As long as you're angry about the right social issues, the hot button issues that are acceptable to this generation, being stirred up and angry brings you credibility now. People don't think you lack self-control. They think, wow, we should listen to this person. If you're angry about the plight of some oppressed group of people, if you are angry about the improper treatment of animals, if you're worked up about a certain endangered species, if you're on the global warming soapbox, pounding your fist, your rage makes you acceptable now. It indicates that you have integrity. It brings you authority to speak to the issue that you're so mad about and have many in the current generation listen and hear you. Now, this acceptability of being enraged helps the rage to bleed over in other areas of the people's life. They're so mad about this. They cultivate anger, and human beings don't compartmentalize things nearly as well as we think we do. And so that anger bleeds over into everything else. And now people are just angry all the time at everything. It's almost as if no one even expects a person to be content anymore. No one seems to expect anybody in society to be at peace anymore. That doesn't even seem to be a goal for a lot of people. Maybe contentment and inner peace to this culture make you look like you don't care enough. Maybe you're not engaged in life, in their opinion. This lack of peace and this bent toward striving in anger had to be present in people's hearts in every generation. There's always been conflict and fear and anger and hatred and trouble and strife. These things characterize every generation. It's just that it's a little more out in the open than it used to be. Now, in stark contrast to what has become the normal way of being in our society, Jesus spoke about peace. He said to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, knowing that he was going to leave them in any tangible sense, they wouldn't be seeing him very much after that. And he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." He said that in John 14, 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Now think about how different that is. He's saying that he's giving us, as his followers, a radically different way of living and thinking and being than what is so common among people. And this way of living is characterized by peace that comes from Jesus Christ himself to the believer. My peace I give to you. That's a statement of fact. You're not told to try to get it. He says he gave it to you. This is what Jesus has already done for every person who has trusted him alone for salvation, repented of sin, believed the gospel, and come to him and asked for mercy. We have been given his peace. So we're going to think about that today. Jesus has already given us this peace if we're believers and follow him. Jesus has already done that part of it. But as his followers, what's our responsibility now with managing what Jesus has given us, says he's given us? And that's what our text for today is about. We're going to be in Colossians 3:15. This verse is about our responsibility in the peace that Jesus gives his followers. Colossians 3:15. And though this is just one verse, it carries with it a great deal of content. It's distilled into super strength kind of form, and it has important implications for every one of us. There's precision in this language, and when we understand it, we're going to at least know what we are supposed to do. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, in this verse, our attention is directed toward what is going on deep inside each one of us at the very core of our being. The focus of the text is on the condition of our hearts. Now, obviously, this is a figurative use of the word heart. Everybody gets that. But the figurative use of that word has changed substantially in the last couple of thousand years. When we think about the heart, usually we're talking about an emotional response. Made my heart go pitter-patter. That story really pulled on my heartstrings. My heart was in my throat the whole time. When I heard that, it just broke my heart. That's how we use the word. That's not how they used the word. It was much broader than just your emotions. And we need to understand the writer meant what he meant. And we kind of have to translate to that culture. The heart was viewed as much more than just your emotions. It was viewed then as the vital part of you, the individual. It was used to describe your innermost self. The part of you that makes it you, the source of all of your immaterial function. You got your body, that's one part, you got your immaterial part, and the heart is the core of that when it's used this way in Scripture. So it's not just emotion, but it certainly includes all of your emotions, and it also includes your mind, your will, your intentions, your thoughts, your desires, your apprehensions. Everything that's going on inside of you that is unique to you is summed up in this term heart. And this verse speaks of peace ruling there. In fact, it's not just any old peace, it's the peace of Christ that is to be ruling there. So this is the peace that Jesus says he's given to all of his disciples. And it's supposed to be ruling in our hearts. Can you think of what a blessing that would be? For peace to rule at the very core of your being all the time, so that the circumstances could not divert you or overthrow your peace. The circumstances could never unseat that peace that's ruling in your heart, wouldn't that be nice? If you have peace ruling in your heart, you're going to be a little different from most of the people around you. I can't think of anything that would distinguish God's children from the world more than this feature of our being. If we can just do this, we're going to be different. Hold this standard up against all of the things that people seem to be making careers out of being so mad about. And there's going to be a stark contrast. A person who has the peace of Christ ruling in his heart cannot help but be noticed as different. I mean, the world around us is characterized by rage, by despair, hopelessness, pent-up frustration, angry outbursts, endless striving and fear and dread and guilt and shame and depression and discouragement and anguish, and you could add to the list. That's the norm all around us. That's just background noise. That's where people are. Nobody even thinks it's unusual anymore. Any kind of peace would stand out. You just find a guy that's pretty laid back. He stands out. This is not just any old kind of peace. This is not a person who just has decided to be peaceable. This is the peace of Christ in you. The highest possible standard of peace. Jesus demonstrated it during his life on earth through unbelievable circumstances. He never faltered. He never wavered. He had perfect peace. When the people of his hometown wanted to kill him, they were going to throw him off the cliff. You remember that? He didn't get stirred up. He was at peace. When Herod executed John the Baptist for doing and saying far less than Jesus had already done and said, he didn't get stirred up. He had peace. When he was betrayed by the man that he had poured more than 3 years of his life into, he had peace. When he endured those illegal trials in the middle of the nights, those false accusations, those illegal beatings, the unjust sentencing, and the painful execution, he was at peace. He was trusting the Father. He was never flustered. He was never despairing. He was never hateful to anyone. He never doubted the Father's goodness. He was never frustrated. He was never hopeless. He was never striving. That's the peace that he says he has left with us and given to us and that is supposed to rule in our hearts. Perfect peace. It's a very high standard. In fact, it might be a little intimidating. It might be really intimidating to think about that being the standard. But that is the standard. It isn't enough for us to avoid displays of anger. It isn't enough to choke our anger down and successfully keep from lashing out at anybody while the anger keeps boiling. That's not the standard. It isn't enough to keep it all in and to try to look peaceful, because even if we succeed, that wasn't the standard. That's good acting. But it's not the peace of Christ ruling in your heart. This is different from having self-control, which is a good thing. This is the peace of Christ ruling at the core of your being. Now, how does that happen? How can that happen? Well, the first precursor is Jesus only gives this peace to his disciples, and so the only way it can possibly happen is if you come to Christ in faith. If you believe that his death on the cross is sufficient to satisfy God's wrath over your sin, and you trust him for your salvation and quit trying to work your way to him or clean up first to see him, have him accept you because you did better, if you forsake all of those false hopes and you trust Christ, he gives you this peace. Because he saves you and changes you. Now, you can't let this rule in your heart if it's not in your heart. So that's the first step, is you have to come to Christ. If you're not in Christ, that's the only thing you can do. That's the first thing you must do. But not every Christian, even having believed the gospel, even having humbled ourselves and cried out for mercy and received that mercy, not every Christian is successful at this all the time. Maybe most of us are unsuccessful much more than we would like. And so the question still remains, how do we do this? And the language of this verse is really helpful in teaching us what we're to do. I told you it's distilled, it's compressed, it's packed in here, the meaning. Now, every English version that I checked says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Now, this verb here is very difficult to translate into English. And unfortunately, let the peace of Christ, which is a good translation, but it can mean more than one thing. It could be passive. It could mean, and you could read that and you could think, well, okay, the peace of Christ is going to go and it's going to rule unless I get in the way. And so if you read it that way, you would think, so the thing I got to do is just chill and let God handle this. And if I just don't mess with anything, it'll happen. That is not what this means. That's not at all the force of the language in the Greek. It could mean that in English, but it could also mean something else in English, and that's what the translators intend. The problem is this language here would take a paragraph to explain, and that's not what translators are supposed to do. They have to settle on some words, not an explanation. And so the other way you could read this is that you're going to let it rule in your heart by seeing to it that it does. And that's more the force of the verb here. This would normally, if it were this verb is a command. It's an imperative verb. It's a present, active, imperative verb that we would normally translate, you keep making the peace of Christ rule. Except that's not quite what Paul said. He used the third person, which softens it some. It's softer than a, you make it happen, but it does imply personal responsibility, and it conveys continuing action. That's the force of a present tense verb in Greek. Keep on doing this thing. So there is something for us to do, and we're to do it continually, but my attempt at a literal translation of this verse goes, and the peace of Christ, it must keep on being judge in the hearts of us. It must keep on being judge. That's why it's third person, it, not you. So there's a sense in which you're to ensure that this happens in your heart. There's personal responsibility. This doesn't mean you just allow it. It means that you've got to be helping. Peace of Christ is supposed to rule. We have to help make it so. We have the responsibility not just to stay out of the way and be passive spiritually, but to do decisive, intentional things to help with this process. Now, I think we would all agree this is quite the challenge. So what do we do? How do we do this? And again, the language really helps. We get an important clue from the word rule. Now, there's a word in Greek used for a monarch's rule and a, you know, like a king ruling over a nation, and what he says goes, and he has sway over everything in the nation. And Paul didn't use that word. This is not about that kind of rule. The word he used here originally meant a person who presided over a game, an umpire, a referee. Those are our words for the original use of this word. The judge of the game, the one who had to make the call. That's what this word means. Now, it came to be used in figurative ways far beyond the sporting arena, and came to mean a judge, the person who has to make that judgment. So this is the kind of ruling influence that an umpire would have in a baseball game, that a referee would have in a football game, and that the peace of Christ must have in your heart. Now, this helps to clarify the objective. If we're to have the peace of Christ ruling in us, if we're to be sure that that's ruling instead of some other influence ruling in our hearts, the wording here means that as you go along through life and things threaten to upset you, as conflicts begin to arise within you, you settle the issues by causing the peace of Christ to make the call, to make the ruling. Is this good or bad? Well, if your emotions make the call, it's going to be bad. If your friends around you and what they think make the call, maybe this is bad. But if the peace of Christ makes the call, then you're going to have a divine perspective on your circumstances, even if they're unpleasant. So you make certain that the peace of Christ is the ruling influence in your heart, calling things what they are, deciding what is important, choosing between two options. Peace of Christ is to act as mediator within you, is to arbitrate disputes that are going on inside of you that would create frustration and anger and rage and every other negative emotion. There's something going on. You're having the argument with yourself. You're worrying about it. You're fantasizing about the future and thinking of terrible things that could happen. The peace of Christ can intervene and make the call and go, that's out. That's out. That's outside of the boundaries. That's outside of the rules. That doesn't count. The peace of Christ arbitrates those internal disputes. The peace of Christ is the judge regarding how to interpret reality, how to settle all claims, how to adjudicate any conflict that arises in your heart. You're to see to it that the peace of Christ is the standard by which you are living continually. That's the objective. That's the command, the first command in this verse. You may still be wondering, well, what do I do? I mean, I can understand letting go and letting God do that, but I don't know what I'm supposed to do to help the peace of Christ do anything. What do you do? Well, maybe the first thing after you're a believer is don't let anything else rule in your heart. You have to be actively rejecting all of the wrong things that would step in and take the place of Christ in your heart. In 2 Chronicles 12:14, it says that King Rehoboam did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. That was all it took for Rehoboam to become a fool and do evil. He just failed to set his heart to seek the Lord. And in that void, all these evil things came in and took control. James says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So you're going to be ruled by something, and you can only be ruled by one thing. And so you have to make sure nothing else is in charge inside of you. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So again, we're dependent on Christ. We want him to do everything. He has to fix us, and yet we still have responsibility. We have to watch our own hearts too. We need to be intentional and practical. We need to check ourselves. We need to guard our hearts. We need to ask God to check our hearts. You can let the peace of Christ rule in your heart by making sure nothing else rules in your heart. You also have to give yourself something to work with. So you can let the peace of Christ rule more and more in your heart by cultivating an understanding of Scripture. When you're given a command like this, it doesn't mean that you're to look to yourself for the resources to obey the command. The peace of Christ, it must rule in your heart. You're not to go, okay, I just got to push harder. I've just got to try harder. I just got to be a better Christian. That really doesn't get you anywhere. The peace inside of you the way this is supposed to be working is not a matter of you psyching yourself up and really getting gung-ho. You have to have some substance so that you'll know how to rule on the things that get you stirred up or frustrated or hurt or angry. Now, many Christians only start looking to the scripture when they have problems. Like after the problem starts, they get really frustrated. Ooh, I better look to the scripture. Something's disturbing them, and they are faithful at that point to look to the scriptures. But they're kind of clumsy because they don't have a lot of practice because they waited till they had a big problem. And since they only look after they're in trouble, they only have painful lessons from the scripture. They're not proactive, so they don't grow much. And they almost never see problems coming because they haven't armed themselves with anything from the scripture. So the problems overtake them, and then they try to catch up, always from a kind of an underwater situation, trying to get to the top again. So be proactive. Don't be like that. Be disciplined. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 12, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Now, that's the attitude we need to have. I want to learn all I can learn. And then when we do that, we have some resources when things are hard, when we don't understand. We have some things we can kind of go through the files and go, this applies. Or we go, there was that thing in Proverbs. Let me see if I can find it again. You have that kind of longing for the truth. You'll see a lot of trouble before it comes, and you'll be able to avoid it. But even if you can't avoid it, it's a lot easier to have peace overruling all those wrong ways of thinking if you've got some resource in you to work with. Hide the word in your heart. It'll help. You can also let the peace of Christ rule in your heart by fellowshipping with other Christians. Isolated Christians tend not to be at peace. Christians who isolate themselves from the church are in sin, and they're not going to be at peace while they're in sin, but they're also not going to be at peace because they're isolated. But it's also possible to be in the church and to be regular and to be so fiercely independent that you're keeping everybody at bay, right? I got my walls up. I'm not going to let you know me because then you won't know my problems, and I'm not going to take time to get to know you because then maybe you'd see my problems. And so you can be in church and still be isolated. But God's church is a significant means for your being able to maintain the peace of Christ in your own heart. This is part of God's design. He didn't put you in Christ all by yourself. So after giving this command, this is the next thing that the verse emphasizes. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. This was never meant to be an individual thing. It was never meant to be a bunch of individuals all around the world having coffee every once in a while and calling that church. We're in one body. God called us out of darkness into the body of Christ with every other believer that he has redeemed and into fellowship with himself and all the other believers. And he called us into unity with the rest of God's church. And we must not imagine that we can shun the congregation of God's redeemed or hold the congregation at arm's length even while being around a lot and think that the peace of Christ is still going to have sway in our hearts. The function of the church goes far beyond preaching, beyond worship services, beyond music, beyond Sunday school classes, beyond the Bible study groups. We encourage one another to love and good deeds. We serve one another. We lift up one another. We defer to one another. there are 30 something, something more than 30, one another commands in the New Testament that apply specifically to life in a church. That's what we do. It's necessary that we be involved in the lives of other believers for us to be at peace. So we need to do it. We need to be together. We need to be having each other over. We need to be praying for the church. We need to be serving people in the church. This is what we're called to, one body. And our connection with the body of Christ happens in a local assembly. It's always local. It's the only way it can be tangible. And after all of that, this verse gives us another command. It says, and be thankful. This is a good marker for whether the peace of Christ is actually adjudicating in your heart, because thankfulness tends to come when we are peaceable. But this is also a command. This one's a lot more straightforward. It's just, you be thankful. The command part is the verb to be. And it's in the middle voice. I don't know if you remember your eighth grade grammar enough to remember what that is, but in the middle voice, the subject takes the action and receives the action, as in, I hit myself with the ball. I did both things. I received it. I hit it. I received it. That's what you do. This is in the middle voice. You make yourself be thankful. You have to take the action. You receive the benefit. Now, sometimes we think of thankfulness as a symptom, right? We think it's the result of something, and I didn't have any part in it. It just happens. If things are going my way, and I like what's happening, I can equate that with being thankful, and many people see it that way. You know, I can be thankful if I get what I want. If I don't get what I want, then I'm not so thankful. But this wording conveys a very different idea from that. Apparently, based on what this verse says, I'm actually in control of my attitude. It's not subject to the circumstances. It's on me. If things aren't going exactly like I want and I'm unthankful, I'm disobeying this verse, because there's no caveat here. There's nothing here to say unless this day kind of stinks for you, then you don't have to. It doesn't say that. And be thankful. So whether the circumstances are to my liking or not, the command still stands. I have responsibility to obey it. I'm supposed to make myself be thankful. Now, the way this works is, you know, we live in a fallen world. And so at any moment in your life, there, no matter how good it is right now, there's something you could complain about, right? On your best day of your whole life, there's still something you could have complained about. We know this because so many people do. We also can know it just by thinking about our lives, but all right, on the worst day of your life, there's still something you could be thankful for. The very worst day, there's something. There's probably a lot. No matter how bad it hurts, no matter what that person just did to you, no matter what happened when the storm came into your life, there's something you could be thankful for. So what this command is every moment of every day, you are to pick thankfulness instead of complaining. You're to be thankful. You're to make yourself be thankful. Now, Paul was coming down pretty hard on the church at Colossae. They needed it. They were getting out of line. Some of these positive commands are tougher than some of the negative. I mean, you shall not steal. Okay, I just had to restrain myself from stealing. That's, can do that, I think. Love one another. That's a command. That's a little harder sometimes. Not every other is as lovable as some are. And this is like that. Be thankful is a hard, positive command. Paul's hitting the church at Colossae pretty hard. But this command resonates for us as well. We need to hear this. We need to obey this command. We ought to choose to be thankful. We ought to make ourselves be thankful. We have so much. On your worst day, if you're in Christ, your worst day, you can be thankful that you're in Christ. And that alone overrides anything that can happen to you in this world. If you're not in Christ, on your worst day, you could be thankful, if you would, that God has given you one more day to repent. I used to pastor a church that was primarily very elderly people. Most of them showed no fruit. And I had to say to one of the gentlemen one day, the Lord has given you more than 75 years to repent. You ought to be thankful for that grace and repent. I mean, there's something you ought to be thankful for, no matter what you are today. You have been given monumental grace. If you're drawing breath, you still have time to repent. You can still hear the gospel and come to Christ and not burn forever for your rebellion. Because the love of Christ was so much that he gave his life as a substitute for you. And all you got to do is believe him. Something to be thankful for. That you have that opportunity, that you're still drawing breath. And if you're in Christ, we don't have time to make a list before Jesus comes back of all the stuff we ought to be thankful for. See to it that the peace of Christ is judge in your heart, to which indeed we have been called in one body, and be thankful. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray your word would do its work in us today, that we would be able, by your power, to obey the commands of this verse, to have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts continually, to be thankful. Be glorified in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.